a good Christmas and New Year's, and that you're ready to join me in digging in to the Gospels, especially to the latter part of the life of Jesus, and to establish a connection between the moment in which we are now living, our difficult present, and Jesus's struggle with powerful emotions, his success in negotiating those emotions, and what we have to learn from all of that. If you looked at the blurb in the church bulletin, you know that I've given this course, this series, the title, The Passions of the Christ, or The Passions of Jesus. And that's going to be our focus. But I'd like to start this morning by talking honestly, if we can, about our difficult present. This past March, at the end of March, beginning of April, Diane and I went to a famous annual conference at Drew University. It's been going on now, Gary, for about 20 years. It's called the Transdisciplinary Theological Colloquium. I got all that out. The TTC. It's hosted by a charismatic feminist scholar. Her last name is Keller. And according to a professorial friend of mine at Harvard, who is now professor at Yale, Lara Nasrallah, when I mentioned to her that I had been invited to give a paper at the TTC, she wrote and said, "Oh, I'm so jealous. That's where all the cool kids go." I couldn't figure out why they invited me. And sure enough, almost everyone there was a generation younger than I was. I guess someone got a hold of one of my books and imagined that I was a younger person than I really am. So I went there with a paper on Paul's appeal to the principle of equality in Christ. You know, Paul believed that. He's the only one in the New Testament that uses the Greek word equality, isotes. We are all one in Christ, Paul said. Now, we live on the basis of an egalitarian principle. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. So that was the basis of my paper, The Spiritual Democracy, as Adolf Harnack would have said, Pneumatische Demokratie, of primitive Christianity. And I thought that would have something appealing at this moment of history for the younger generation. I was entirely wrong. What we discovered is that almost everyone at the famous TTC was in mourning. They were heartbroken over the disappointment of their hopes, the loss of an ideal. I found out that there is now a subfield, Larry, within graduate theological studies. There is a subfield recognized. You can get your PhD in a field called Afro-pessimism. Have you heard of that? I had not before I went to Drew. You've heard of it.
Yeah, vaguely, like its connection to African American discourse, and like it's not getting better.
Right. The dream of a post-racial society, right, that some people had there for a little while after Barack Obama. You remember the little song? O'Leary, O'Larry, O'Reilly, O'Rama. There's no one so Irish as Barack Obama. You remember that? A momentary... I can sing it if you want me to. A momentary affirmation of the fact that he was a person of mixed race and pointed to a post-racial future. But that faded, of course, pretty quickly. Continues to seem more remote. At the TTC conference in Drew, I heard people ridicule the Hopi Changi. Have you heard that? The Hopi Changi agenda that was there for a little while. And I do think that it wasn't just that these young people were discouraged or pathological. I think that the loss of an ideal, right? The sense that we're on the wrong track, whichever party we may belong to, the sense that we've lost our way, it helped me understand why, for the last year or so, Diane and I have been obsessively reading and listening to books about the founding fathers. Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Benjamin Franklin. Have you been doing that? I can recommend the Pulitzer Prize-winning biography of Thomas Jefferson by John Meacham. Have you read it? Yeah. One of my inspirations is a German Jewish philosopher, literary critic, named Walter Benjamin. Lived in the 20th century, was captured by the Nazis attempting to escape from Europe, and before he died, he reflected on what he called liberal utopian melancholy. You follow that? Liberal utopian melancholy. It's a condition, he said, in which people struggle with coming to terms with a disillusioning present. A certain romanticism with regard to past political, idealistic attachments, a sorrow over the loss of that ideal, and the sorrow itself becomes a substitute for involvement in the present that might transform our situation. And the irony, Benjamin argued, is that such liberal slash utopian melancholy is that we become attached to the object of our sorrowful loss. And this supersedes the desire to recover from the loss, to be free of it, to be able to change our situation in the present. And because of our attachment to what we have lost, we become frozen and depleted in our energy. Or we invest ourselves manically in an attempt to escape from our melancholy. So it's a condition arising from the loss of an ideal, the crushing of a hope. Some historians believe, Gary, that Socrates was a utopian melancholic who couldn't let go of his ideal and who eventually drank the hemlock. Now, when I returned from this conference at Drew, astonished at the sorrow, the grief that was there in the younger generation, trying to figure out where can we go from here, I began reading. And what I discovered is that there is a relationship between the melancholy that many people today seem to be feeling and disappointed ideals, what we might call utopian dreams. The most famous book on ideals, on a utopian society, was written by Sir Thomas More. You remember that? In the early 1600s. Guess what book was published 2 years later when those ideals and dreams were disappointed? A philosopher named Robert Burton wrote a famous book called The Anatomy of Melancholy. Just a couple of years after Sir Thomas More published his Utopia. So Burton begins his book by personifying the ancient Greek philosopher Democritus. Has anyone here heard of Democritus? He was the laughing philosopher. He lived in Ephesus. He suffered from a condition of laughing all the time. And the people of Ephesus became really concerned about him. And so they summoned the great doctor, who? Hippocrates, to come and cure Democritus. And so he journeyed to Ephesus, and he spent days in conversation with Democritus, who laughed all the time, and finally he asked him, "Why are you laughing? And can you give the reason? To keep from what?
Crying."
Crying. Exactly. It's the most famous case of utopian melancholy, of someone who dreamed of a better society, a better world, was disappointed in that dream, and the only thing he could do about it was laugh, laughter, or crying. So, in his opening remarks in the book, The Anatomy of Melancholy, Burton says that, now listen to this and think about our moment. He says that the disease of utopian melancholy is especially apparent in societies where there are common grievances. A sense of a common grievance. Where there are many disappointments and discontents. Where there is economic stagnation for certain groups. And poverty. Such a society must necessarily be melancholy because the body politic is sick. That's what Robert Burton concluded. The most famous investigation of this condition that I encountered at Drew, utopian melancholy, grief over the loss of an ideal, is of course the essay by Sigmund Freud called Mourning and Melancholy. And he compares the two, right? He points out what they have in common. Both mourning, which is normal human condition, can lead to a healthy resolution. Both mourning and melancholy, which tends toward the pathological, they share what? Loss. Right? The loss of something deeply loved. Whether it's the loss of a parent, or the loss of a value, the loss of a dream. Now, in the case of mourning, most people adjust to the loss in the course of time. I remember I was here teaching at Epiphany when my own mother died in 2012. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. You all helped me through that loss and that grief. I still miss her. I looked at her obituary again online. You can see everything online today. I looked at that again just after New Year's. But I have adjusted gradually over the course of time. Whereas what happens, Freud said, in the case of melancholy is that the condition persists. In fact, it even deepens over time. And eventually it requires treatment, some sort of medical or social therapy. Now, Freud discovered that mourning and melancholy share some of the same feelings, a profoundly painful dejection, a loss of interest in the outside world. How many of you have just been turning off CNN News or Fox News? We turn it off. And we listen to another book on tape about Thomas Jefferson. The incapacity, Freud said, to adopt a new hope or a new object of love. Does that sound familiar? I probably shouldn't reveal these things so publicly. I have not contributed a single dollar to any political campaign this year.
It's only been a few days.
I know. I've only got a few days. The incapacity to adopt a new object of hope or love. An inhibition of activity, Freud said. My most active moment so far in 2020 was digging two beds for tulips. Right? I'm not out there campaigning for a political candidate or volunteering, probably as I should be, in one of the local efforts to improve education. But what characterizes melancholy, particularly, Freud discovered, listen to this, is a feeling of self-reproach and an expectation of coming punishment. That's very insightful. Why? Why this? Why this self-reproach and expectation of punishment? Why are they dimensions of melancholy? Well, Freud observed that in mourning, when a much loved person dies, we lose the object of our love, but we're not responsible for it, right? Mortality, the second law of thermodynamics, took that person away from us. But in melancholy, somehow Freud discovered that people feel responsible for the loss of the ideal. And so they turn the reproach for that loss back against themselves. They internalize it. Feel guilty for it. And that sets off an internal struggle. And Freud said that this internal struggle plays itself out in two ways. First, mania. Frenetic activity. He pointed, and this sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? Freud pointed to the purchasing of lottery tickets as a way that melancholics deal with, it's a symptom of the melancholy. He says the melancholic is a poor wretch who thinks that he can win the lottery and be free of anxiety and chronic worry. And for a while, before the lottery is drawn, he is cheerful. And then, by a single blow, he is put back into despair. The other symptom, Freud said, of melancholy is depletion. The loss of involvement, right? In present projects that might bring about transformation or change. Okay, that is the bad news about our situation this morning. At least as I encountered it among the younger generation at one of America's finest theological schools. And as it has been analyzed by philosophers and psychologists, here is the good news, and it is so interesting. back in 1900, the great German Lutheran theologian, medical doctor, classical pianist, psychologist, who am I talking about?
Schweitzer.
Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer wrote a little book on the psychology of Jesus. Did you know that? It's never been translated into English. So what I'm about to tell you this morning, no one else in the state of Ohio, probably in the United States, is going to know about. It's never been translated. It's a provocative and profound little book. Here's what Schweitzer noticed. He noticed that if we had, Gary, only the first eight chapters, down to chapter 8, verse 27, of Mark's gospel, if that's all we had, you know, I'm talking about Mark, and Schweitzer was, because Mark is what?
First.
The first gospel. So the earliest source. Schweitzer observed that in the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus is relentlessly optimistic. He is possessed by a mysterious belief in the reign of God. A kind of primal eruption of confidence in God. He's up there in Galilee proclaiming that God reigns. Well, that's the most utopian idea in the history of the world, isn't it? That's more utopian than Jefferson's dream. You know, when he said, we hold these truths to be what?
Self-evident
that all, well, he said men, are created
equal.
But more utopian than that, more confident in the power of good, is Jesus' proclamation that God reigns, not Caesar. Not the business interest in Rome, the cartel of rich men like Marcus Licinius Crassus. According to Mark, at the beginning of the Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, Mark summarizes the message of Jesus. You know it. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming what? The time is what? Fulfilled. You could translate it filled full. The Kairos has arrived. And then parallel to that, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's what he believed. And he tried to convey that to the groups of people who responded to him in unforgettable parables. It's like a man who sowed his seed. And he slept and he woke. And he slept and he woke. And the seed grew. He knew not how. And when the harvest came, he put in the sickle. And he enacted that confidence, that primal confidence in God. He enacted it in the form of what? Healings and exorcisms that pushed back against the intolerable constraints upon the human dignity that God intended in creation. In a world where God rules, it ought not to be like that. That's what the miracles and the exorcisms are enacting. So Schweitzer observed this, Gary. He noticed that in the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, in the sunshine of Galilee, there is this inexplicable eruption of confidence in the reign of God. And then at Caesarea Philippi, everything changes. From that point on, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that what? He's going to have to suffer. He will be rejected. He will be killed. From that point on, in Mark's gospel, it's like someone has turned on Mozart's Requiem. and the song of death and melancholy pours out over the landscape of Mark's gospel. Now, what had changed? Well, just before Jesus begins to tell his disciples that suffering and death is awaiting him, just before that, Jesus receives a report. Does anyone remember what it is? The report that his cousin, who baptized him and who introduced him to the world, John the Baptist, had been what?
Beheaded.
Be cruelly beheaded by Herod Antipas. And so Schweitzer argued, Gary, in this little book on the psychology of Jesus, Schweitzer argued that as Jesus absorbed the traumatic aftermath of the beheading of John the Baptist, Jesus began to realize that the kingdom of God was not going to just fall from heaven. It wasn't going to come immediately or easily. That it would involve suffering and sacrifice. And of course, in memorable words, the kind of thing that made Schweitzer so famous and attractive, even though it's poignant to read. Schweitzer said that at that moment, Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem and to throw himself upon the wheel of the world to stop it from turning. To put his own life on the line for the kingdom of God. Well, you can understand why Schweitzer's little book was never translated, right? And why it was vociferously rejected and criticized by more conservative and pious people, because Schweitzer ventured into what? The psychology of the human. Exactly. Now, for me, Schweitzer was great because he makes Jesus much more what?
Real,
human, relatable. All of a sudden, I feel like someone has gone before us in the most important way, in this struggle that we may feel at this moment with loss and melancholy. And it is clear, whatever you think of Schweitzer's theory, it is clear that from that moment in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, where Jesus absorbs the death of John, he is emotionally struggling. He is in the grip of powerful emotions. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Then he began to teach that the Son of Man must undergo suffering and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Next chapter, he comes back to it again. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." And he can't let it go. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They were going on the road to Jerusalem. Listen to this. Get the scene in your mind. So they've now left the sunshine of Galilee, and they're going to the Jewish Washington, D.C., the center of corruption and complicity, money and intrigue. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They're behind him. And they were astonished. And those who followed him were, can you guess? Afraid. He took the 12 aside then and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, before we are tempted to draw the conclusion that this view of Jesus as a utopian melancholic or as someone who is in the grip of powerful grief over the disappointment of an ideal, that his passions are limited to Mark's gospel, that Mark was somehow a tragic theologian, before you're tempted to draw that conclusion, it's in all the other gospels too. It's an established part of the tradition about Jesus that he was struggling emotionally. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke says that when he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, so he had come down from Galilee, and he comes over the hill, and the city of Jerusalem comes into view. And listen to what Luke says. He began to weep over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." After the triumphal entry into the city, after he had been welcomed on Palm Sunday as what? Son of David, Hosanna, save. After that, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is struggling with emotions. John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus tells the disciples, "Now my soul is troubled." He's struggling emotionally. And of course, Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes with him, we began the morning talking about that on the way into class. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be distressed and agitated. Later, a couple of weeks from now, we will talk about those two Greek verbs and what they reveal about the emotional struggle of Jesus. And he said to them, "I'm deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In Luke's version of that Gethsemane moment, Luke says, "In anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like what? Great drops of blood falling on the ground." Now, there is no doubt about it. Whether we accept Schweitzer's theory about the psychology of Jesus, it is clear that in the last months and weeks of his life, Jesus was struggling emotionally. Probably struggling with the disappointment of the greatest of all ideals. And this is what Jesus has to offer us. Instead of dissolving into the two symptomatic behaviors that Freud identified, mania and what? Depletion. Jesus engages in four paradigmatic actions. And these are the outline for our coming work together in the coming weeks. He makes a journey. He leaves Galilee and goes on a journey to Jerusalem. It occupies the central portion of Luke's gospel. That's what we're going to look at next week. Then he stage manages his entrance into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on what? A donkey. Dramatizing the prophecy of Zechariah. Then he takes an action against the temple. He goes to the center of power. Imagine that I could persuade a group of you to go with me to the Capitol in Washington and to start turning over the tables of those do-nothing congressmen, right? And driving them out. This place should be a temple of democracy, and you have made it what? A den of thieves. He takes an action like that in the temple. And finally, the most poignant, the most powerful, the most important, what he gave us, that supper, that meal that we eat together. Every time that we eat that meal, eat the bread and drink the wine, we reaffirm the kingdom of God until it comes. Four symbolic actions. And what I'm going to share, and what I hope you will find as we work our way through these actions, is that Jesus succeeded in breaking free of captivity to loss and melancholy. He clearly struggled with it. It's there in the Gospels, right? There's no reason for us to deny it. When I was outlining my series for Diane last night, she said, "Oh, this is not going to be a happy series." And when I shared a preliminary version of some of these thoughts a couple of years ago, very preliminary, a woman at a local Methodist church came up to me afterwards and said, "You haven't punched any of my happy buttons." No, it's clear. We can't deny it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus, struggled with powerful emotions, with grief, with anguish. It's clearly there in all of the Gospels. But here is what I think we will discover together, is that he broke free from captivity to loss. He broke free from the melancholy over the disappointment of an ideal. And by doing that, he became the agent of salvation for us and for anyone who has the faith and the courage to follow him. He showed how to act to change our own fate and the fate of others. I know this is a challenging subject. I can see it in your eyes. But for the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through those four symbolic actions. The journey to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the action against the temple, and the Last Supper. We're going to see how a person of faith struggles to break free from loss. Larry.
I love this. Thinking about your first illustration, equality and so on, at Drew University.
Yes.
And it seemed as though the melancholy was based on not the ideal, but that the ideal couldn't be accomplished, and they couldn't let go of it.
Right.
Now, you saying that, and Jesus the same way, are you saying then that Jesus was able to break free? My question is this, do you abandon the ideal?
Right.
Or is that the ideal was so simplistic, it was so naive, that it needed to be finessed? Or is it that there was a loss of an action plan, and that the last part of Mark is that we don't lose the ideal, that's what I'm hoping for, but that we're finding an action plan, a different way to get at it?
Right.
Or, you
see what he said? You've already thought yourself so deeply into this. Those are exactly the right questions for our work in the coming week. I don't want to preempt our wrestling with the text by trying to answer those questions right now, but I want to tell you that you're asking all the right questions. I do want, though, to give one saying of Jesus, which has not received enough attention, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time working on it here. The words of institution, the words that he spoke at the Lord's table, at the table of the Last Supper, when he said what? "This is my body, this is my blood." Those words receive all the attention from scholars. Very little attention is paid to something else that he says only in the Gospel of Mark.
Only the earliest gospel. At the table of the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, I will not drink wine, the fruit of the vine, with you again until I drink it what?
New
in the kingdom of God. He did not abandon the ideal. Even in the last moment. And we're going to look at the Greek of that statement, because, Larry, the Greek of that statement is, can you guess? An oath. It's an oath. He takes an oath that he will not drink the fruit of the wine again until he drinks it new with the disciples in the kingdom of God. That more attention should be paid to that verse, and you and I are going to dig into it together. Yes?
Well, I had a thought about the Schweitzer story fitting into this. When you think about when he was living in the ideals of the German Reich, coming into the democracy and so on.
Exactly.
And probably a bit of disappointment there. So what does he do? Because he's on the brink of a career as an organist. As
right.
A medical doctor, as
New Testament scholar.
A New Testament scholar. And rather than losing himself, he goes to Africa.
Exactly.
As almost as if he's like Jesus, throws himself into, I'm not sure I can change it, but here I am to work with people. I believe in equality. And there he is in Africa as a doctor. And
exactly. Did you hear that? In a couple of weeks, if I can succeed in doing it, there is a letter, a photocopy, not the original, of a letter from Albert Schweitzer to a Catholic theologian who wrote to ask him about whether he, you know, at the end of his great book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, you remember probably the transcendent, lyrical, final paragraph that Schweitzer wrote just before he put down the pen and went to Africa. He wrote this paragraph. He said, after the 500 pages of questing for the historical Jesus, Schweitzer then says, he comes to us as one unknown, you remember this? As he came to the disciples beside the lake. And then he says that there, in the struggles of this discipleship, day by day, trying to live out his vision, even in the face of disappointment, we will come to know what? Who he is. Okay, so a French Catholic who was one of my students, second career person, an older man, when he was very young, he wrote Schweitzer a letter in French and asked him, did you find out in Africa who Jesus really is? And Schweitzer wrote back, in French, of course, because he, like Thomas Jefferson, could speak five or six languages. And guess what I've got on the third floor of my house? I have a copy of that letter that Schweitzer wrote back. If I can succeed in finding it, I'll bring it here. You know, I have to tell you, I have to give you a warning. That third floor is the place to which Diane, 20 years ago, banished all my books and papers. And the pipes the doctor won't let me smoke anymore. And so whether I will find it is a good question. But it's up there. And you're absolutely right to draw that connection. You know, history is a mysterious and a wonderful thing. It's not just one darn event after the next, like beads strung together on a string. Moments in time are connected. Our moment, I think, is connected to that past moment in which Jesus lived and struggled and succeeded. It's our job to bring those moments together. Well, you're asking all the right questions. Other comments, questions? Gary?
Maybe I missed something, Larry, in your wonderful presentations. but
uh-oh, here it comes.
What is it that we have lost that we're trying to hang on to that causes the melancholy? Now, I'm not clear what it is. What is it that we're losing?
Thank you. That's such a good question. I, of course, alluded to it and hinted at it. Each of us would have to answer that question for ourselves, right? But for myself, I would say, I guess I wanted to believe in that vision of a post-racial society. I wanted to believe in that. But that's been lost now. Relations between the races in most places are much worse than they were. And I confess, I'm hopelessly devoted to the Pauline and Jeffersonian ideal of equality. And the economic professors, the professors of economics, tell us that we are now more unequal as a society than at any time since the 1920s. My son, the one that is a professor in England, he gave me a new book by Emmanuel Seiss and Gabriel Zucman. Have you seen it? It's called The Triumph of Injustice. It's getting a lot of attention right now. Gabriel Zucman, Z-U-C-M-A-N, teaches at Stanford. And boy, they've got the data. They have an unparalleled database that shows that the reason that we are becoming a more and more unequal society is tax evasion. The rich are hiding their money where? Cayman, right? Offshore. And Amazon.com paid how much taxes last year?
Zero.
Zero, right? So, you know, these are the things that I feel as a loss, the loss of the vision of racial reconciliation, the loss of the ideal that Jefferson articulated. Jefferson thought it was what? Self-evident. We hold these truths to be what?
Self-evident.
But now it's not so self-evident anymore, is it? Yes.
You've kind of focused on something that's kind of recent, Larry. However, the 50,000 or 100,000 or 200,000 years of human existence, we have had the wealthy.
Right.
They have dominated, and they just changed the way they dominate our world.
You're right.
So, yes, we can focus on ourselves, and it's difficult to even conceive what the slaves were felt like
right.
on the plantation, where they had right. no rights whatsoever. They could be beaten, they could be killed, whatever.
Right.
In some ways, we are helpless also. As we grow older every day, we face the fact that we're going to be punching out of here.
Right.
And then there's the fear.
No, you're telling the truth. Go ahead.
Well, and then there's the fear. Okay, yeah. I may not be able to see
right.
my way to even to the bathroom. Now
right.
I have help.
Right.
Yada, yada, yada.
Right.
We don't know. If you get in the car, I'm going to the grocery store to fill the bag of groceries so we can
right.
have some nice meal. Well, son of a gun, the car doesn't start or I have an accident.
Right.
We are continuously faced with
right.
dire situations to the point where we begin to say, what's life all about?
Yes.
What is the purpose of being here
right.
and facing these challenges day in and day out
right.
in light of the fact that the competition is much stronger than we are individually?
Right. Right.
So maybe as you pursue examining Jesus and his struggles, kind
right.
of weave our struggles in there too.
Yes, I agree with you completely. This is the kind of dose of yeah, the kind of dose of realism and truth telling that we have to struggle with. We have to deal with what you've said. We're going to discover, at least I'm going to argue, that in the end, Jesus knew that he would not see the kingdom of God come in his lifetime. He knew it.
Well,
that, I'm going to argue that. We'll see what you think of that argument. But then it becomes particularly interesting to see how he dealt with that. How did he deal with the knowledge that it would not come in his lifetime? Right? But I'm grateful to you for telling the truth about our situation. Bill. No. See, if you move your hand, I still have enough vision, you know, to spot a movement.
It's an auction house.
Yes.
How scary it must be for somebody like Jesus to know his future. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we don't know ours, but he knew his. And that's, to me, it's just awesome.
To know the future, to know your fate,
yeah,
right?
Your fate.
To know your fate, and then what? To keep on going. Right. To keep on moving toward that fate anyway, right? That's exactly right. And that's, in some ways, that joins your very honest confession. To know that the battle is ultimately going to be what? Lost, a losing battle. So then the question becomes, what do we leave? What do we leave to the next generation? Yes.
When we expect someone we know to translate the Schweitzer book.
Oh, boy. I, among all the little jobs that I've been unable to, I don't have enough discipline to say no to things. One of my responsibilities is that I'm the editor of a book series for the Society of Biblical Literature called the SBL History of Biblical Scholarship. Did you know that, Gary? And so I go out and hunt for people who are willing to translate the great works. And so at the suggestion of Gerd Ludemann, we translated an important early book in the Religionsgeschichtliche Schule. We now have just submitted a translation of F.C. Bauer's Christus Partei, first one ever, a landmark published in 1835, never translated. But I've not yet succeeded in finding anyone. I've tried. I haven't found anyone willing to take on Schweitzer's psychology of Jesus. Maybe I will if I keep working at it. Yes?
Any chance, as you're looking at these books, have you come across any publications by people who lived the 40, 50 years under Stalin? World War One, mm-hmm. We have peace, then there's 20 years of
right.
Just enthusiasm all across Europe.
Right.
And then comes the crushing presence of Hitler and Stalin.
Right.
How did those people feel? How did they survive? I wonder if you have you come across any texts that address that.
Okay, so you know that I lived 2,000 years ago, right? I'm barely here in the present. But because my wonderful daughter-in-law, Russian, her field is Japanese linguistics. She's so kind and good. Dine and I couldn't be happier. Because she is Russian, I've been reading my way through Russian literature, and I've made it now to the Stalinist period. And there is a profoundly religious book that was written called The Master and Margarita. Have you read that?
The Master
and Margarita. Bulgakov. Isn't that his name? Somebody Google it for me. Okay, so I would recommend this to anybody. You can't put it down. It's a it's a fictionalized version of life under Stalin, The Master and Margarita. And the devil shows up in Moscow and begins to do all kinds of terrible things to people. And a young writer struggles against it. And that's what this book is about. But this young writer is preoccupied with the relationship between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. So a big part of the novel, The Master and Margarita, is devoted to rethinking the relationship between Roman power in the person of Pontius Pilate and Jesus. And in The Master and Margarita, Yeah, you just have to read it for yourself. I don't want to take any. I don't want to spoiler alert, right?
Has somebody Googled it? Have I got the author? It's Bulgakov.
Mikhail
Bulgakov. The Master and Margarita. Fantastic. Someone a long time ago made a movie out of it, which you can probably find on Netflix, but the movie doesn't do the book justice. And it's a transcendent, transcendently hopeful work, but at the same time also painfully realistic. And I don't want to spoil the end of it. I don't want to tell you that Jesus and Pilate walk off hand in hand at the end of the book. It's fantastic. Bulgakov suffered for writing that novel. He suffered under Stalin for having written a book like that. Thank you for Googling it, Larry. So it's Mikhail Bulgakov, The Master and Margarita.
It's actually a miniseries.
It's a miniseries.
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I wonder if the miniseries is better than the old movie. I should watch that. Yeah, it's just great. Unforgettable. Oh, you should...
Pilate's wife had a lot to do with it.
Oh, she did. Right. Oh, and if you're going to read it, be sure to read the version, the translation, the English translation made by one of our best friends at Yale Divinity School and her husband. So Richard Pevier, P-E-V-E-A-R, and Larissa Volokonsky. Wonderful people. She was one of our classmates at Yale. They are the greatest living translators of Russian literature. And their translations are just transcendent.
I need a translation.
All right. It's clear to me that we've got quite a journey ahead of us in these coming weeks. And I'm so grateful to have people with such deep thoughts and open hearts and good humor to make this journey with me. So I'll see you next week. If you want to read ahead, we're going to focus on the middle section of Luke's Gospel. So starting in Luke chapter 9, the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus' decision to leave the sunshine of Galilee and to go to the Jewish Washington, D.C., and confront the authorities with the claim of God's kingdom. Thank you. See you next week.